the subject of our current series is God's plan. When we think of God's plan, we're thinking about, as Peter put it, the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Predetermined meaning God's plan was a finished product long before it went into effect, and foreknowledge meaning known beforehand. What God foreknew, God locked into place in his vast and all-comprehensive plan. At the heart of God's predetermined plan is God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now concerning Jesus, Peter tells us in Acts 2, verse 23, "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Now concerning the cross, God didn't just know about the cross beforehand, God predetermined it. Now that being the case, the cross would occur. It was vital that the cross occurred. Contained within God's divine decree was the decree to create man. But because God is omniscient, God knew that man would fall. Now that being the case, man would need a savior. Therefore, it was always God's plan to bring his son Jesus into the world as a man, to die on a cross for the sins of mankind. The greatest act of grace and love that ever occurred took place at the cross. Jesus not only paid the price for our sins, he also opened the gates of heaven to anyone who places their faith in him for salvation. But something else occurred at the cross as well. Satan's head was crushed. The verdict is in. Satan has been found guilty, and he's going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But until that day comes, there's a war being waged. It's called spiritual warfare. The battle is for the soul, and throughout human history, there have been many casualties. This is glaringly obvious in our current series. Now, as we know, we live in a fallen world. We're surrounded by sin and evil, and we all have a sin nature within. The odds are against us, humanly speaking, but God is greater than the odds. God is greater than sin and evil, and God is greater than Satan. Satan knew about the cross back in Genesis 3. Satan knew that the cross would deal him a death blow. And he's been hard at work trying to destroy God's plan in his attempts to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. In our study of the book of the Kings, it looks as if he might have accomplished his objective. By the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, Israel's no longer a nation. Both kingdoms were taken into exile, and the land has become desolate. Why did this happen? It happened because of weak leadership. Both kingdoms of Israel were ruled by weak leaders who led the nation into sin. Last week we saw an example of that through King Ahab, who ruled over the northern kingdom for 22 years. But we also saw something else as well. We saw God working behind the scenes to keep his plan moving forward and to watch over his word to see that every word is fulfilled. We saw this in the case of Ahab and his wife Jezebel. God prophesied their faith long before it happened, and God saw to it that it came about just as God promised. Now, what we're going to do in the upcoming weeks is study the reigns of a few of these kings to emphasize the importance of the Word of God, the sovereignty of God, the fact that God works behind the scenes through people, and God's plan will be fully, completely carried out, and no one or nothing can prevent that. The king we're going to start with today is not a king at all. She's a queen who managed to take control of the throne of the southern kingdom through an evil, despicable act. And because of her evil act, it appeared as if the Davidic line had been destroyed. Now, if the Davidic line was destroyed, God's plan to bring the humanity of Jesus Christ into the world would have been destroyed as well. There'd be no cross, there would be no salvation, and Satan would have attained his objective. Let's see how all of this plays out. The queen's name was Athaliah. She reigned over Judah from 841 to 835 BC. Athaliah was the daughter of guess who? Ahab and Jezebel. Now that right there should tell you something, because Ahab and Jezebel were Baal worshippers. Like the wicked kings who came before her, Athaliah followed suit. Her husband Jehoram reigned before her, and he was a wicked king. Jehoram was killed by Jehu, and Athaliah's son Ahaziah became king over Judah. But Ahaziah was just as evil as his father. Interesting, scripture tells us that he was counseled by his mother to do evil. In Second Chronicles 22, verse 2 on the board, it says, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. He also walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Ahab, as it says, reigned less than a year. He was killed by Jehu. Jehu was on a mission from God. I think we discussed this. His mission was to put an end to Ahab's dynasty. After receiving word that her son was dead, Athaliah took steps to seize the throne. And she did so by killing all the members of the royal birth line. But look at what happened in 2 Kings 11, starting in verse 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Joash was the only member of the royal birth line, and he was only 1 year old at the time. But he was saved from being put to death, and he was hid away for a period of 6 years. Athaliah never found out about it, but what do we see here? We see God working in the affairs of people to keep his plan going forward. Throughout 6 years, Athaliah continues to promote the Baal worship in Judah, installed police, she built altars, she even went as far as placing an idol in the temple. But at the end of those 6 years, Jehoiada the priest put a plan into action. He assembled the military commanders, set guard around the temple, showed them the baby, and Joash was 7 years old at this time, and they crowned him king. After the new king was anointed, the people clapped and shouted. Now, look at verse 13. When Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people in the house of the Lord. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by the pillar, according to the custom, with the captains and the trumpeters beside the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets. Then Athaliah tore her clothes and cried, "Treason, treason!" And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds who were appointed over the army and said to them, "Bring her out between the ranks, and whoever follows her, put to death with the sword." For the priest said, "Let her not be put to death in the house of the Lord." So they seized her, and when she arrived at the house's entrance of the king's house, she was put to death there. And after her death, the temple, they tore down the temple of Baal, they smashed the altars, the images of Baal, and they killed the priests of Baal. And God's plan remained intact. But that does not mean that there would be no opposition. Until Satan is cast into the lake of fire, there will be opposition. Now, we saw that through the times of the judges. Every time Israel fell into sin, God allowed a foreign nation to oppress the people. When the oppression became too great for the people to bear, they cried out to God, and God brought a judge in to deliver them from oppression. The people would then enjoy a period of peace and prosperity, but eventually they'd fall back into sin. In the book of Judges, we saw this 7 times, 7 cycles of sin, judgment, and deliverance. Why does it happen? Because after a period of time of prosperity, people begin to drift away from the Word of God. And they end up right back in the situation they were in, only the situation becomes worse. They cry out to God, and God in his awesome grace delivered them. 7 times, seven times of sin, cycles of sin, judgment, and deliverance. But it all goes to prove that when you get away from the king, when you get away from God's word, you open the door to demons. And this is what happened. And this is going to happen as long as Satan is at work in the world. There is only one barrier between us and Satan, and that is God. God's word, God's amazing grace, God's deliverance, God's freedom. We experience it all through God's word. Joash was a good king, but an interesting thing happened during his reign. After Jehoiada the priest was his mentor, so to speak. But after Jehoiada died, Joash took the advice of wicked people, and the Baal religion was brought back. Unlike the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom had a few good kings, but the good kings eventually were followed by bad kings who undid the good that the good kings did. Please go to 2 Chronicles 20. Here we have a story that we've heard before, but it's an awesome story with an awesome point. The only reason the southern kingdom lasted something like 140 years longer than the northern kingdom is because the southern kingdom did have a few good kings who turned the people back to God, at least partially. So the southern kingdom lasted a little longer. Jehoshaphat was one of those few good kings. And this is about 40 years after Joash's reign. Jehoshaphat ruled over the southern kingdom. He was a good king, as we said. Scripture tells us that Jehoshaphat followed the ways of his father David before him. He did not consult with the Baals, but he sought the Lord. He followed God's commands, but Jehoshaphat wasn't perfect. He made his share of mistakes, like we all do, but he also took steps to make the nation militarily strong. In the case of Ahab going to war against Jerusalem, Jehoshaphat wanted to consult a genuine prophet. He also established reforms, appointed judges to make righteous judgments. And he also did something that we are encouraged to do every day. Jehoshaphat prayed. And God heard his prayer and God answered it in an amazing way. In 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat received word that three powerful nations were coming against Judah. And these were powerful nations. Any one of them alone was more powerful than Judah. And obviously Jehoshaphat was afraid. So he went to God in prayer. And he gathered the people in all the cities of Judah to pray as well. In his prayer, Jehoshaphat praised God for his awesome power. He spoke about God driving out the inhabitants of the land and giving the land to Abraham's descendants. And then he said in 2 Chronicles 20, look at verse 9. Verse 9, should evil come upon us, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry to you in our distress, and you will hear and deliver us. Question, what stands out in this passage? Jehoshaphat didn't just pray. He prayed believing that God would answer his prayer. And God did answer his prayer through a man named Jahaziel. Look at verse 14. Then in the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, the Levite of the sons of Asaph. And he said, listen, all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruel. You need not fight in this battle. Station yourselves. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out to face them, for the Lord is with you. Now note that God not only promised to give Jehoshaphat and the people the victory, God also told them they wouldn't have to fight. Now, what's up with that? How do you get a victory on the battlefield without fighting? Well, the answer to that is God works in mysterious ways. God causes the rise and fall of nations. God brings down kings. God causes rain to fall, and God holds back the rain. God allows disasters to occur, but protects his people in the midst of the disaster. And what God says goes. It's up to God's people to believe what God says and act accordingly. This was the case with Jehoshaphat. God told him not to fear. But how do you not fear when you're faced with an attack from three powerful armies? Well, you believe God. You believe God. You believe God, and you keep on believing God. Jehoshaphat believed God, and he acted accordingly. Look at verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." When he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the armies and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Now note that in the face of strong opposition, these people went out to the battle, singing to the Lord and praising God. When we go to God in prayer, even though we can't be sure as to how God is going to answer our prayer, the one thing that we can be sure of is the fact that God's response will be exactly what we need at that time. Jehoshaphat and the people didn't know how God would respond, but they knew that God would respond, and God did respond. Look at what happened at the moment they started singing in verse 22. When they began singing and praising, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah. So they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. When the people arrived on the scene, what did they see? The corpses of three armies laying on the ground. And what else did they see? They saw all kinds of valuables those armies brought with them. So not only did God give Jehoshaphat the victory, God also gave him the spoils that came with the victory. What did Jehoshaphat have to do to attain that? He prayed and believed, praising God. But it wasn't the prayer, and it wasn't the praise that gave the victory. It was the one who heard the prayer and answered it. And the scripture tells us Jehoshaphat was a good king. He didn't worship the Baals. Instead, he followed David's example. His reign, however, was followed by three evil kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord. But what do we learn from this? Well, let's take a look at it. No matter what the circumstances, God is in control. That knowledge results in faith, and faith is demonstrated by responding accordingly. And when we place our faith in God and see God come through for us, it strengthens our faith and gives us greater faith to take on the next obstacle. That's the spoil that comes with the victory right there. Please go to 2 Chronicles 26. Next king we're going to look at is a man who didn't respond accordingly. His name was Uzziah. And interestingly enough, Uzziah was a good king for the most part. He reigned over Judah for 52 years. He had a successful reign. He did a lot of good for the nation. But later on in his reign, he got arrogant. And in his arrogance, he entered the temple in an attempt to burn incense on the altar. And that was something that only the priest was supposed to do. The priest tried to stop him, but Uzziah wouldn't listen in his arrogance. Look at what happened, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 19. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out, because the Lord had smitten him. King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of Israel. Now, this is a good king who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. God prospered him as well. But his prosperity led him to become arrogant. Question: what was the difference between Jehoshaphat's response to God and Uzziah's response? Jehoshaphat's response was correct. His response was based on what he knew and believed. Uzziah's response was wrong. It was not based on faith. It was based on self. It was based on arrogance. And that goes back to the point that we made at the beginning of our session. We are in a war. The war rages all around us. It also rages within us. That being the case, we are only one thought away from committing the most disastrous of sins. The only way to overcome the sin nature within all of us is by learning God's word, believing God's word, putting God's word into practice, constantly acting on what we believe. Now, this was the problem with most of the kings who reigned in Israel. They failed to respond accordingly to God's word. We're going to look at another good example. Please go to 2 Chronicles 28. This is a name that comes up often in some of the studies I've been doing lately. The king's name is Ahaz, A-H-A-Z. King Ahaz reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years, and he was an evil king. He worshipped idols. He offered sacrifices in the Valley of Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom, we discussed the Valley of Hinnom before. That was a place where child sacrifice was practiced. Right there in the city. Near the city, I should say. So God delivered Ahaz into the hands of his enemies. Here's where an interesting point comes up. One of Ahaz's enemies was the nation of Aram, A-R-A-M, Aram. In 2 Chronicles 28, look at verse 5. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Aram, and they defeated him and carried away from him a great number of captives and brought them to Damascus. Note that the king of Aram took many captives from Judah that day. Ahaz also suffered defeat by the armies of Israel, and added to that there was the threat of an attack from the Edomites. So in the face of all this opposition, instead of going to God, Ahaz tried to form an alliance with the Assyrians. But the Assyrians made life more difficult for him. As a result, he arrived at a ridiculous conclusion. Ahaz assumed, and we've said in the past, Assyria at this particular time was a world power. And they had crushed a lot of nations. Ahaz assumed that because Aram defeated Judah earlier in the chapter, the gods of the Arameans were strong. And based on that, he made another bonehead decision. It appears in verse 22. Now in the time of his distress, this same king Ahaz became yet more unfaithful to the Lord. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, and said, because the gods of the kings of Aram helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. Now he has assumed that the false gods made Aram strong, so he decided to sacrifice to their false gods, and this is what led to his downfall. Look at verse 24. Moreover, when Ahaz gathered together utensils of the house of God, he cut the utensils of the house of God in pieces, and he closed the doors of the house of the Lord and made altars for himself in every corner of Jerusalem. In every city of Judah, he made high places to burn incense to other gods and provoked the Lord, the God of his fathers, to anger. To summarize, Ahaz caused idolatry to spread throughout the city of Jerusalem. Now, what's interesting about this scenario is the fact that Ahaz's father was a good king, a king who did right in the sight of the Lord. Where did Ahaz go wrong? He never came to know the Lord. In studying Kings and Chronicles, we see that the history of Israel under the kings could be summed up in one phrase: one step forward, two steps back. The good kings took steps to rid the nation of the idols, but they could never wipe it out completely. So the dark shadow of idolatry remained. And the bad kings who came in after them, they caused the worship of idols to flourish. Ahaz was just another bad king whose actions led the nation one step closer to destruction. Please go to 2 Chronicles 31. Now, with the death of Ahaz, 8 kings were left to reign before the fall of Jerusalem. Only 2 of them were good kings. We already studied one. The last good king we're going to study is Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was the son of Ahaz. But unlike Ahaz, Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord. But he had a lot to do because, as we've said, Ahaz did a lot of damage. But Hezekiah got right to work on it. He destroyed the pagan altars and the temples. He even destroyed the bronze serpent that Moses made because the people made an idol out of it. Ahaz shut down the entire temple in Jerusalem. Hezekiah took steps to reopen it and clean it out. He even reinstituted Passover, and a revival began in Judah under Hezekiah's reign. Because Hezekiah held fast to the Lord, God was with him. In 2 Chronicles 31, look at verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. But as we already stated, we're in a war. Satan's main objective up to this point is to destroy Israel. The Messiah would come into the world through Israel. You destroy Israel, you prevent the birth of Jesus Christ, and you put an end to God's plan. How do you think Satan's going to respond to all that Hezekiah did? We'll look at 2 Chronicles 32, verse 1. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. The year here is 701 BC, and Assyria was a world power. Assyrians had already taken the northern kingdom into exile in 722 BC, but Judah and Jerusalem were next on their list. Hezekiah co-reigned with his father Ahaz for 14 years, but in 705 BC, Hezekiah broke the treaty that his father had established with the Assyrians. Now that led to an Assyrian invasion. And as we said earlier, in the past as well, the Assyrians were a war machine. They were very powerful, and they treated the nations they defeated in a very cruel way. The only god they worshipped was the god of military strength. There was no way for the people of Jerusalem, that had no chance against the Assyrian army. Upon receiving news of the invasion, Hezekiah took steps to protect the city. In 2 Kings 18, where you stay where you are, but in 2 Kings 18, we're told that he tried to pay off Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib was the king of the Assyrians. Sennacherib took the payment, but he wanted the complete surrender from the people. So he sent a delegation with a large army right to the walls of Jerusalem to offer terms of surrender. Now, you can imagine this. They got the city of Jerusalem, and now you have something like 200,000, an army of 200,000 Assyrians surrounding the entire city. If you're one of the people standing on that wall looking out, you got to be a little nervous at this time. The passage that we're about to look at gives us the description of the account, and it provides us with a clear insight of godless people who serve Satan. But recall that God is at work here. In 2 Chronicles 32, look at verse 9. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish, with all his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria'? Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense'? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able to at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations, which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, this is an interesting take on the gods of the nations and the Lord God Almighty by the spokesman of this delegation, who knows nothing about the Lord. The members of this delegation spoke in a way that was designed to frighten the people who were on the city wall, who could very easily understand what the Assyrians were saying. The speaker stated this case. He made it very clear that putting his trust in Hezekiah was the same as accepting death. But then he goes on to speak out against God by saying that all of the gods of the nations that the Assyrians conquered, those gods were unable to protect their people from the Assyrians. And based on that, he assumed that the Lord God would not be able to stop them either. Because the false gods of the nations couldn't stop the Assyrians, the speaker of the Assyrians here assumed that the Lord wouldn't be able to stop them either. Look at verse 15. Now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Now that right there is blasphemy. The Assyrians blasphemed God, and the blasphemy didn't stop. Look at verse 16. His servants spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall to frighten and terrify them. Now, in 2 Kings 18, we see that the speaker's name is Rabshakeh. Now, according to Rabshakeh, the God of Israel was just as useless as the gods of the nations. When the news of this was made known to Hezekiah, he tore his clothes, covered himself in sackcloth, went into the temple and prayed. Please go to 2 Kings 19. We're going to come across this account and again in our studies. And you'll see why when we get there. Now, at this time, Isaiah's ministry was in effect. Now, as we go through the study of God's plan, we're going to skip over the major prophets for now, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel and Daniel. And we're going to finish up the study with going down through some of the minor prophets, and later on we're going to come back to Isaiah to more or less reinforce everything that we talked about. But getting back to this, Isaiah's ministry is in effect at this time. God heard Hezekiah's prayer and revealed the answer to Isaiah. Isaiah passed it on to Hezekiah. In his response to Hezekiah's prayer, God said, he had known all about Sennacherib. Sennacherib was just another pagan king who assumed that his success was by means of his own power. But in reality, his power and success came from God. God even empowers pagan nations. God has a reason for that. And there would be a price to pay for the blasphemous words that were spoken against God. God promised to do to the Assyrians what they had done to other nations. But along with the answer to the prayer came a sign, and the sign appears in 2 Kings verse 19. 2 Kings 19, look at verse 29. Then this, 2 Kings 19, verse 29. Then this shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Now, This is a little complicated, but the sign contains a near future prophecy and a distant future prophecy. Up to this point, the Assyrians had destroyed much of the land. Now, as I said, in 722 BC, the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom, took the northern kingdom into exile. They moved south from the northern tribes, destroying the land as they went. So the land was pretty much worthless crops-wise. And that plant obviously meant no food. But this sign was a promise from God who keeps his promises. In his response to Hezekiah's prayer, God said, for 2 years, the people would be able to eat the produce of the land because God would cause it to grow. God would cause the seed to sprout, and there would be an abundant crop. In the third year, the people could go back to planting and reaping. But why was this important? Because it indicates that God would not allow the Assyrians to take the city. And it also points to a distant future prophecy when a surviving remnant of Jews will bear fruit. A partial fulfillment of that prophecy was fulfilled after the Jews began returning to the land. But there is yet, as we know, a complete fulfillment, and that will happen when Jesus returns at the second advent. So first of all, we see that God will deal with the Assyrians. And second, we see that Israel has a future. But what about Sennacherib, this brutal, evil king who invaded God's land and blasphemed God? Look at verse 32. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to the city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he shall not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of David's sake. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. Interesting, that very night before the attack, while the Assyrians were sleeping, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 of them. Now that canceled out any attack against the city. God once again fought for his people and brought about the victory while the people did nothing. As for Sennacherib, this is interesting as well. Nothing left for him to do at that time except return to Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. 20 years later, while he was worshiping his false god in some phony temple, he was assassinated by two of his sons. What's interesting about this event is the fact that Sennacherib's spokesman clearly indicated that no god, not even the Lord, could deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. But in the end, that's what the Lord did. The Lord delivered Hezekiah, the entire city, from the Assyrians. Interestingly, Sennacherib's God, the God who he was worshiping, couldn't deliver him from his sons. Now, how many times have we seen the principle in the past? When the Baal priest cried out to their God, nobody responded. But when Elijah called on the Lord, fire came down from heaven. The Egyptian gods couldn't deliver the Egyptians from the 10 plagues, but the Lord delivered his people from 400 years of captivity, and then again at the Red Sea, just before he judged Pharaoh and Pharaoh's entire army. Man came into this world spiritually dead, separated from God, and there was nothing man could do about it, and nothing man and all of his false gods could do about it. But the Lord did something about it by sending his son, Jesus, into the world as a man to perform the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice for sin, and at the same time opened the gates of heaven to anyone who chose to believe in him for salvation. Since God solved man's greatest problem, spiritual death, God could solve any problem that man will face. This was the case with Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a godly king who was faced with an impossible situation, but he turned to God in prayer. And prayer activates the power of God to go to work on behalf of those who offer the prayer. The power was not in Hezekiah, nor was it in Hezekiah's prayer. The power is in God who hears our prayers. Hezekiah prayed. And that was the difference between Hezekiah and his father Ahaz. Ahaz never took the opportunity to come to know the Lord. He remained an evil king who rejected God and sacrificed to idols. So under his reign, the nation suffered. Hezekiah, on the other hand, was a godly king who turned to God in his time of need. And God answered his prayer in an amazing way. At some point in the midst of the siege, God came through for Hezekiah again. Hezekiah had become ill. God sent Isaiah to Hezekiah to tell him that he was about to die. When Hezekiah heard the news, he wept bitterly and he turned to God in prayer. And that prayer was answered before Isaiah left the palace in a second message from God. Please go to 2 Kings 20, 2 Kings chapter 20. We're getting ready to close out this session. Second Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 5. Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Now in the message, God stated that he would add 15 years to Hezekiah's life and deliver Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Hezekiah asked for a sign that he would be healed. Look at verse 9. Isaiah said, this shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or go back 10 steps? So Hezekiah answered, it is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, but let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps, by which it had gone down the stairway of Ahaz. Now, nobody seems to be able to explain this miracle. Some references believe that the stairway of Ahaz is not a stairway at all, but a sundial. Now, a sundial is equipped with a stick that casts a shadow. The shadow goes forward as the stick moves around the shadow plate. God let the king choose whether the shadow would go forward as it normally would, or backward. Hezekiah asked for the shadow to do the opposite of what it usually does. Now, that actually meant the sun would be going in a different direction. But God caused it to happen. Why is this significant? Because it points to the sovereignty of God. God is supreme in power and authority over his creation. God created the heavens and the earth, and God could do anything he wants with them. We see a pattern that happens day in and day out. And obviously, we think that pattern could never change, but God can make it change. As we saw in the case of Joshua, who prayed that the sun wouldn't go down for an entire day, but God caused it to happen. Throughout the Bible, God proves that he can use creation to carry out his plan. And this is another reason that proves why it's important to come to know the Lord. As we study the events that have occurred throughout the Bible, it's easy to see that God controls all events and occurrences. And this is what builds faith in God's people. It's that very faith that enables us to trust God and act on our faith. It was the case with men like Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah. Neither were perfect. Like all of us, they had a tendency toward pride and arrogance as well, Hezekiah especially. In 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32, we're told that God made Hezekiah a very rich man. At some point after the miracle, the Babylonians made a visit to Hezekiah. In his arrogance, Hezekiah showed the Babylonians all of his riches. And that was not a smart move. And God made it clear. When Isaiah asked Hezekiah about the matter, Hezekiah admitted that he showed the Babylonians all of his riches. Isaiah responded in 2 Kings 20, look at verse 16. Isaiah's response. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, and all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store to this day will be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your sons who shall issue from you, whom you will beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. Obviously, that happened in 586 BC. But the point here is we all make mistakes at times. But God blesses those who remain faithful. How does it say in I think, one of the Psalms? Man falls, a righteous man falls six times, even seven times, but God holds his hand, something like that. God takes care of those who remain faithful. God takes care of the righteous. On the other hand, those who reject God miss out on the blessings, and at the same time, they set themselves up for some kind of punishment. We'll get back to this next week. Let's close this segment in prayer. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege to see your awesome character on the pages of Scripture and to learn about you. There's so much to learn. We know so little of you, but the little that we know has impacted our lives in a tremendous way. We pray, Lord, keep giving us more insights into your awesome character, and let those insights keep making those changes in us according to your will and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in a little while, we're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. But first of all, Christy will light the candle this morning. Now, the theme of our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning is love. Love is summarized in John, verse 3:16. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but will have eternal life. The love God has for the world cannot be comprehended in human terms. God's love knows no boundaries. One commentator described God's love in five areas. The first is the magnitude of God's love. God gave his only begotten Son. God said of his Son, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." God gave his only Son, the Son that he loved with a perfect love, up to an indescribably horrible death on the cross. The second is the reach of God's love. God gave his Son to a sinful world. We live in sinful bodies in a sinful world. To most of us, sin is commonplace. But to God, sin is totally disgusting and totally evil. But in spite of that, as Paul tells us, God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ became sin so that sinners might receive the righteousness of God. The third is the impartiality of God's love. God's love is extended to anyone who chooses to come to Jesus. It doesn't matter the sin that we committed. Even the most heinous of sins, God gives that person the opportunity to believe. The fourth is the blessing of God's love. He who believes will not perish, but will have eternal life. We did nothing to earn it, nothing to deserve it. If we got what we deserved, we'd all be going to the lake of fire. But God so loved the world. The fifth is the limitation of God's love. God's love is dimensionless. It has no limits. God's love is not confined to any one single group or one person. God's love extends to all. The extent of God's love is measured by the extent of his gift. The perfect God gave the very best that he had. He gave his perfect Son. God sent his Son his only Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. No limitation. No limitation emphasizes the greatness of God's love. Greater love has no one than this. God's love is beyond comparison. No limitation emphasizes the uniqueness. God didn't give a son, he gave his only begotten son. Jesus is one of a kind. There is and never will be anyone like him. He's different from God in that he's human. He's different from man in that he's God. And Jesus is different from angels in that he is the creator of angels. Jesus is unique in every way. He is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He was dead, and now he's alive. And the scripture tells us he's coming quickly. No limitation also emphasizes selflessness. God stepped out of heaven and became part of his creation to die for the human race. And there was nothing good about the human race. Paul summed it up when he wrote, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." But in spite of that, God's love is shown to everyone. In Jesus, we see the greatest manifestation of God's love, as revealed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of Christ's body, which was broken for us. Let us take the cracker. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" In honor of the ultimate sacrifice, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Father, thank you for the privilege and the honor to honor your Son here this morning. Empower us, Lord, to honor him by the way we think and live our lives every day of our lives. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.